This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Back at the beginning of this series, I made the argument that the book of James, and really the vision of the wise life that he presents, is a uniquely applicable message for our day. Godly wisdom, the kind of life that James describes, is the great need of our generation. The two symptoms that I zoomed in on were despair and directionlessness. Despair and directionlessness. One of the main causes of a lot of that despair and directionlessness in our world is the lack of meaningful community. The isolation that so many people walk in, the atomization that so many of our societies live in. Worldview shapes story. Worldview shapes the story that you're living in, and story shapes community. Story forms community. Every worldview tells a story. What are we? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? How should we live? All of this is downstream of worldview. And every community is formed by a story. Every community, every gathering of people in a meaningful sense is formed by story, a shared story. Secularism can't form meaningful community because it doesn't tell a meaningful story. Because it doesn't tell a meaningful story. What are we? Meaningless particles. How did we get here? Meaningless chance. What does the future hold? Death and silence. How should I live? It doesn't really matter. This is not a compelling story. This is not a community-forming story. Story forms community, and community forms the story into you. Community is how the story gets into your life. Community, it takes the meaning of the story and it translates it into form and direction for your life. Into practical living. Community is the school that teaches you how to live according to the story. To put it another way, in kind of our lingo for this James series, godly wisdom means the knowledge and the skill to live according to the true story of the world. And it's in community that we learn this knowledge and skill. Godly wisdom is gained and cultivated in godly community. James has a lot to say about community, about life together in the church. One of the main themes that James is going to address in the next couple of chapters is the idea that a community formed by the holiness and the mercy of God in Christ should be a community that demonstrates the holiness and the mercy of God in Christ. This is going to be woven throughout the next couple of chapters of what we're going to see in James. Holiness and mercy. These are the two distinguishing marks of what Christian community should look like. In today's passage, James is going to be primarily addressing mercy. He's going to start with the idea of mercy in community. So certainly this passage is about self-control, right? Certainly this passage is about self-control, but it's self-control in a very specific direction and for a very specific purpose. There are a lot of threats facing meaningful community, but here James addresses one of the biggest threats. One of the most likely cancers and viruses that can destroy meaningful community: mercilessness and judgmental tongues. Mercilessness and judgmental tongues. So here's the roadmap for today for what the text is doing. So first, James is going to give us a call to mercy. He's going to give us a call to mercy in community. Then he's going to give us five lessons about mercy in community. Five lessons about mercy in community. And I guess really the inverse. Five lessons about what it looks like when mercy is missing. About the absence of mercy. So here's the big idea. Those who have been blessed by the mercy of God in Christ should bless others with the mercy of God in Christ. Those who have been blessed by mercy should show mercy. So let me pray. Please pray with me. And then we'll start working through this text. Lord Jesus, you are the King of mercy. Lord, you are the very embodiment of mercy. You are mercy himself. Jesus, would you help us to see? Would you shepherd us through this text? Would you help me to be clear? Would you help the hearers to hear clearly? Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit? Send your Holy Spirit to grant spiritual substance and spiritual power to me as I preach, and spiritual strength to those who hear, to hear well and be transformed. Jesus, shepherd us even now. Help us to learn. Help us to be comforted. Help us to be rebuked and corrected where that's needed. Lord, would you shepherd us? We look to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, mercy. how do you get mercy out of this passage? That's a great question. That's a great question. This is one of those scenarios where you need to be careful to not miss the forest for the trees. To not miss the forest for the trees. He never mentions mercy in this passage, never uses the word. It's not hidden there in the Greek somewhere. But the whole passage is a call to put away critical, judgmental, merciless tongues. The whole passage, the old school word for this is censoriousness. Censoriousness, kind of a quickness to censure others. So censoriousness is when you're the kind of person who always sees flaws and faults in others, and you're quick to offer a critical word. You're quick to kind of thoughtlessly and carelessly rebuke it and address it on the spot. This is censoriousness. To censure someone is to give them a disapproving, usually judgmental critique. Censoriousness is a critical and judgmental spirit that is quick to notice and comment on the faults, sins, and flaws of others. Censoriousness is the attitude that says, if I see a flaw or if I see a fault, well, I'm going to mention it. I'm going to mention it quickly, right away, and without concern for how it lands. Never pauses to think, maybe I'm not the person to bring this up. Maybe now's not the time to bring it up. And maybe even there's just a better way to say it. Maybe there's even just a softer way to say it. So censoriousness is not the same thing as godly rebuke, right? Godly rebuke is done in love. It's done in humility. It's done by the right person. It's done in the right way. It's done at the right time. Godly rebuke doesn't delight in putting yourself in that role. Oh man, I really hate to have to say this, but let me speak into this moment. Censoriousness kind of likes being put in that role. Kind of jumps at the opportunity to be the one to correct others. Censoriousness is the opposite of mercy. It's the opposite of mercy in community. Censoriousness says, I see your flaws and I don't have those flaws. Mercy says, I see your flaws and I might not have those flaws, but I have plenty of my own flaws. Censoriousness says, I see your flaws and I'm not like you. Mercy says, I see your flaws and I'm basically like you too. I'm basically like you too. Censoriousness says, I see your flaws and because I need no mercy, you get no mercy. But mercy says, I see your flaws and I give you the same mercy that I myself need. Give you the same mercy that I myself need. Before we move further into the text, I want you to notice just the context of this passage. As a rule, if the passage that you're studying is bookended, is kind of led and followed by some comments on one topic, it's likely that the passage in question is somehow relevant to that topic too. In other words, this passage doesn't mention mercy, but shortly before this passage, James emphasizes the value of mercy, and immediately after this passage, James describes this kind of mercy in community. James 2:13, a couple weeks ago, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Then James 3:17, in the passage we'll look at next week. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, that's important, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Wisdom from above is gentle and full of mercy. So in the middle of all this talk about mercy, James gives us a warning about the temptation toward and the dangers of censoriousness, of judgmentalism. So let's get in the text, and hopefully you'll see it as we go along. Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay, what is he doing here? This is not a warning about the seriousness of going into pastoral ministry. That's certainly a valid implication of this verse. That certainly is something true that you can derive from this verse, but that's not what James is getting at. That's not the point he's trying to make. The context simply just can't sustain that reading. He says nothing about pastoral ministry either before or after this. James is an extremely fluid book. Each idea flows into the next. This verse flows out of what he just said in the last section, and it flows into what he's going to be saying the rest of this passage here. This is more like when one kid gets in trouble and then the other kid kind of comes in to scold that kid, to tell the kid everything that he did wrong and what the rules are. Right? What does the parent do in that situation? What does mom do? What does dad do in that situation? You say, all right, buddy, you don't need to be the dad. You don't need to be the mom. I can handle this. Right? One of the temptations that we face in community is the temptation to want to become the enforcer of the rules and the corrector of bad behavior. We want to kind of lord our righteousness over others by telling them how it is. If we're not careful, a community begins to be marked by this censorious, everybody's a teacher kind of mentality. In this context, everyone is constantly walking on eggshells around everyone else. And this is what James is warning against. This will destroy community. When a community falls into censoriousness, the community starts to dissolve pretty quick simply because no one wants to be around each other. No one wants to tell anyone about their life because they're worried they're going to get chided. They're worried they're going to get judged. You can't tell anyone about your weekend because you're worried they might not approve of the movie you watched or about movie watching at all, right? So instead, you just kind of talk about some doctrine that sounds complicated, or you talk about what's going on in somebody else's life. Censoriousness, this everyone's a teacher mentality, destroys community because it makes everyone hide behind masks. Now, there's two ditches here. There's two ditches here, right? A godly community should be a community marked by both holiness and mercy. Mercy without holiness, it isn't really mercy. It's just kind of worldly indifference. And then holiness without mercy isn't holiness. It's just strictness. So we need to learn to be merciful while still taking sin seriously. And really, the more that you get the gospel, the more intuitive this starts to become. The more you get the mercy of God toward you, the more intuitively you're going to be able to give mercy to others. And the more that you see the death and the chaos of sin, the consequences of sin, the seriousness of sin, the more seriously you're going to take sin in yourself and in others around you. So when James says, not many of you should be teachers, what he means is that we shouldn't be a church full of chiding and quick rebukes for every little misstep and sin. James, he's basically making the same point that Jesus makes in Matthew 7. And Jesus makes it in Matthew 7, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, starts like this. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So notice the reciprocity in what Jesus is saying. If you judge others with a harsh and critical censoriousness, then they will judge you with a harsh and critical censoriousness. Little by little, this mercilessness will devour the whole community. This is why James says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. By such a small fire. Back to Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 3, Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. A couple of things that you need to notice here, that you need to see here that help kind of shed some light on what James is doing in our passage today. So first, notice that what Jesus says here isn't an absolute prohibition against confronting each other in our sin and faults. Right, he isn't saying, he doesn't say never mention the speck in his eye, but he does say take the log out first. Take the log out first. In other words, he says put away your judgmentalism, put away your harsh censoriousness, and then when you've been softened by mercy, then you will actually be able to see clearly. Then you'll actually be able to help him. Then engage the sin. Then bring up the speck. So there's a right way to confront someone in their sin. Really, there's a right posture to confront someone else in their sin. But the other thing that you need to notice in what Jesus says is what Jesus calls these people that he's calling out. What the Lord calls these people that he's calling out. What does he call them? He calls them hypocrites. He says, you hypocrites. So what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who has the appearance of faith, but not the reality. Someone whose faith is all talk and no works, right? Someone with what James called last week, dead faith. So I think this is why James moves straight from a warning against dead faith into addressing this issue of judgmental censoriousness. A dead, formal faith, the kind of faith that has big talk but doesn't actually produce any works, knows very little of the seriousness of sin and the mercy of God. Knows little of the seriousness of sin and the mercy of God, which leads to a high view of their own righteousness, and a critical view of the sins and failings of others. So, in other words, someone with a dead, formal faith is the most likely person in the community to be censorious and merciless. True faith, true gospel faith, produces merciful mouths. Faith in the heart, mercy in the heart, produces mercy in the mouth. Those who know nothing of the mercy of Christ show nothing of the mercy of Christ. Now, one more note on this first verse. Notice that James loops himself in here. He says that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there is a proper office for teaching. There is a proper office for some in the community to teach the community how to walk uprightly. And that office comes with a certain measure of scrutiny. In the context of love, in the context of respect, in the context of trust, that scrutiny is actually, it's a blessing to both the church and the pastor. In its proper place, that scrutiny is a design feature, not a bug. But when everyone starts acting like a teacher, then everyone gets scrutinized like a teacher. And that is just not a community that anyone wants to be a part of. So this is the big idea. This first verse is a call to mercy. Don't be a community marked by censoriousness, or you will very quickly become a community marked by walking on eggshells. Before we move on, I just want to pause and say one thing. So mercilessness, it's a weed that has a really deep taproot, right? You really got to dig after it. You really got to get after this one. But I do think that this is something of a strong point for our church. I do think this is something of a area of health in our church. So it always kind of bugs me when preachers will spend like half of their sermon talking about how awesome their church is. So I'm not trying to do that. But I really do think that Grand excels at this. I really do think that as a church, I really do think that we excel at this. I think that we take sin and we take holiness seriously. I think that we care about walking uprightly. But I also think that on the main, we do a really good job of bearing with each other's weaknesses with patience. I really do think that we do a good job of correcting each other in gentleness. So this sermon, it might hit you as an individual kind of hard, right? And if that's what you need, praise God, right? If that's what God is doing in your heart, praise God. But as a church, taken as a group, I think of this kind of as like a take heed lest you fall kind of a message. Be thankful for the blessing. Be thankful for the way that the Lord has been gracious to us in this area, but take heed lest we fall. Take heed lest we fall. Okay, so that's the call. You've been shown mercy in Christ, so show each other mercy in Christ. Or to put it in the kind of James vocab for our series, the wisdom from above walks in mercy. Wisdom from above walks in mercy. Okay, so the rest of the passage, James gives us his five lessons on mercy. The first two lessons are packed into verse 2. First, the humility of mercy. And second, the glory of mercy. Humility of mercy, the glory of mercy. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, right? Why should we not be censorious? Why should we not be judgmental? Why should not all of us not be teachers? He says, first, for we all stumble in many ways. That's the humility. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. That's the glory. Able also to bridle his whole body. Okay, the first lesson that James teaches us is the humility of mercy, for we all stumble in many ways. Basically, he's saying, don't give in to the temptation towards judgmental censoriousness because you need mercy too. Because you need mercy too. We all stumble in many ways. Maybe you don't stumble in the same way that the other guy does, but you have your own stumblings. So in his stumbling, treat him with the mercy that you yourself need in your stumbling. Mercy towards the stumblings of others flows out of humility. Mercy flows out of the simple recognition that you too are a sinner in need of grace. This is why mercy is such a consistent fruit of true faith. Where there is true faith, there is a recognition of your own need for a Savior. Where there is true faith, you are quick to give mercy because you are quick to ask for mercy. Christian humility should season with mercy our approach to the sins of others. And notice that James refers to this kind of sin as stumbling. There's basically kind of three ways that someone can sin. There's unrepentant sin, right? Or what sometimes gets called high-handed sin, right? Where you know it's wrong, or at least like you know that Christians call it sin, and you just don't care, right? You're just kind of doing it anyways. Then there's ignorant sin, unrepentant sin. Then there's ignorant sin, where you just don't realize that it is sin. You just genuinely had no idea that this is something that God is displeased with. And then there's what James calls here stumbling, right? Generally, when you stumble, you know it's sin, right? You know that even as you're doing this, you know that this is sin. And there is a sense in which you're doing it willingly, right? There's no one forcing you to do it, and yet your heart is not really in it. Your heart is regretting it, is resenting it, even as you're doing it. Even while you're doing it, you're hating it, you're regretting it, right? You're telling the inappropriate joke, and before you're even done, you hate that you said that. Before you're even done, you're ashamed of it. You give the sarcastic remark, and even before you finish the sentence, you feel guilty about it. This is stumbling. So Christian humility should be merciful towards all three of these kinds, right? Towards all three of these kinds of sins: unrepentant sin, ignorant sin, stumbling sin. But it's particularly this third category that James is talking about. Stumbling sin is going to be the most common in Christian community. As Christians trying to do life together, this is going to be the most common that we're going to have to engage with one another. Mercy in community flows out of a self-aware humility that is keenly aware of your own stumbling. When you stumble, I need to deal gently and mercifully with you because I stumble too. I know my own weakness. I know my own failures. I know my own sin. So that should soften my approach to your weakness and your failures and your sins. In the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses after the Lord's comments about the log and the speck, he says this: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do also to them. We call this the golden rule, and this is the foundation of mercy. This is the foundation of mercy in the life of the Christian. I need mercy. I want mercy from you. I want to be part of a community that offers mercy to one another. So I better show mercy to others. I stumble plenty. I shouldn't throw mud at you when you stumble. So that's the first lesson. Mercy flows out of humility. Then the second lesson: mercy is the glory of godly wisdom. Mercy is the glory of godly wisdom. And James says, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Notice that James even classes this kind of mercilessness as a stumbling sin that we can fall into as well. Sometimes we just kind of knee-jerk reaction, give the, hey buddy, that's wrong. Why'd you do that, right? In a way that's harsh and critical. Even this is a stumbling that we should be merciful towards. His point is this: mercy specifically, and kind of how you use your words more generally, mercy specifically is the most reliable indicator of your spiritual maturity. Mercy is the most reliable measuring rod of your sanctification. Other things can be helpful, other things can give you insight, but the most faithful measure of your sanctification is your mercy. Is your mercy. If you are perfect in mercy, if you can bridle your tongue to bless and never curse, verse 9, to always speak in ways that build up and not in ways that corrupt, Ephesians 4:29, to always bring life and to not bring death with your tongue, Proverbs 18:21, then your sanctification is complete. Your sanctification is complete. Now, we don't believe in the doctrine of perfectionism, right? That you can actually attain perfection in this life. James says that we all stumble. Even himself, as an apostle, still stumbles. So this is the goal. This is the direction that we move, but we have realistic expectations. We're all always going to be on this journey in life. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will make great strides in this. By the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, you will make great strides in this, even while we all continue to struggle to some degree throughout our life. So this is the glory of spiritual maturity. Mercy is the crown jewel of Christian maturity. Mercy, a holy gentleness with your words, is where sanctification is most visible. Mercy is the central fruit of faith. Last week, James told us that in order to check the life and the vitality of your faith, look to your works. Look to your works. And then he immediately moves into mercy. Mercy is the most reliable work to check. Your sanctification will never outpace your mercy. Will never outpace your mercy. That will always be the leading indicator. The most clear indicator of the vitality of your faith is your mercy. A few weeks ago, at the end of chapter 1, we saw that pure religion looks like self-control, love for neighbor, and a love for God that shows up as a distinction from the world, right? Being unstained from the world. Mercy brings all of these together. Mercy brings all of these together. Mercy requires self-control, especially when you are the one being sinned against. It takes a great deal of self-control to inwardly say, wow, that stings. And yet to say, I'm no different from you. I need mercy too. I'm not going to throw that back at you. And then mercy requires love for neighbor. Mercy requires love for neighbor. I want good for you, so I'm willing to sacrifice for you. I'm willing to take this hit, even from you, and not throw it back at you. So mercy requires self-control. Mercy requires love for neighbor. And mercy requires a certain distinction from the spirit of the age. The world always has a certain tendency to normalize revenge, biting sarcasm, and giving as good as you've got. Mercy requires a rejection of the ways of the world. Our loyalty, our norm, comes from a higher kingdom, a kingdom of mercy. So however much you've been reading your Bible, however much you've been praying, however long it's been since you've looked at porn, or however long it's been since you've manipulated somebody, praise God. I hope that you are growing in those areas. But however you're doing there, the measure of your sanctification, the measure of your Christian maturity is your mercy. Is your mercy. So here are the first two lessons. First, mercy flows out of Christian humility. And second, mercy is the glory of Christian maturity, the splendor of Christian maturity. Okay, the next lesson comes out of verses 3-6. Here the lesson is that mercy, or even more generally, how you use your words, how you use your tongue, it seems like such a small thing, but its influence vastly outpunches its weight. How you use your tongue vastly outperforms its weight. Proverbs 18:21, again, the tongue is a matter of life and death. Your life will be marked by mercy, life, fellowship, and light if your tongue is marked by mercy. And if your tongue is marked by judgmental censoriousness, then your life will be marked by bitterness, death, backbiting, and fire. It's a small thing, but it makes a big difference. That's the basic thrust of these three images. He uses the image of a bit for a horse, right? Kind of the little mouth thing that controls where the horse goes. A rudder for a boat. And a small, I don't know, maybe people haven't ridden a horse before. And a small fire for a big fire, right? A bit for a horse, a rudder for a boat, and the way that a small fire can lead to a big fire. Right? Think about all the great forest fires that have been started by a single cigarette. Or a campfire that even it looked like it was out, but it wasn't quite out. How a small fire can start a huge fire. Notice this, especially the image of the forest fire. Your tongue doesn't just have the power to shape your life, but your tongue has the power to shape the life of this entire church, of the life of those around you. This is why the Apostle Paul makes such a big deal about divisiveness in the Christian community. Notice verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The tongue is a big deal to James. Mercy and mercilessness, life and death is a big deal to James. The fires of hell are the accusations and the condemnations of the evil one. All of us stumble. All of us have plenty in our lives to be accused about. But is your tongue an agent of the advocate, Jesus Christ, who pleads his own righteousness before the Father? Or is your tongue an agent of the accuser, the one who brings condemnation? Mercy is important. The tongue is important, far more important than its size would suggest. The fourth lesson comes from verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The lesson here is that mercy is tremendously difficult. Mastery of the tongue is tremendously difficult. Beyond difficult, it's actually impossible. It's actually something we can't do on our own. And that's the point. James's point here isn't to do better and to try harder. James's whole point is that mercy is a fruit of true faith. Mercy doesn't come from trying to be merciful. Mercy comes from being born again. Mercy comes from being born again by the Holy Spirit. You just can't fake mercy. Not real mercy. And not for long. This is why James, in next week's passage, is going to call godliness the wisdom that comes down from above. Wisdom from above is full of mercy. Not the wisdom that you find deep down in yourself, not the wisdom that you find from discovering your true self. The wisdom from above, mercy, comes from being born again. Mercy comes from dying to yourself and living to Christ through the Holy Spirit. You cannot tame your tongue. Christ alone can tame your tongue. And the good news, Christian, is that he has. You have been given wisdom from above. Now your job is to live in this wisdom. You have died to sin, so stop living to sin. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or again, in Romans 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You cannot tame your tongue. You cannot make yourself merciful. But by the Holy Spirit, you can put sin to death. You can walk in mercy. You can grow in mercy because the Holy Spirit is working in you. You will grow in mercy because the Holy Spirit is working in you. Christ died for your sin, and Christ died for your mercilessness. And he rose to make you righteous. He rose to make you merciful. It's the power of his resurrection that gives you the new life to be merciful. In Christ, you have the power you need to make real progress in mercy. Okay, last lesson, the beauty of mercy. The beauty of mercy. In verses 9 through 12, there's a lot in there. I just want to make one simple observation. Notice what the tongue is supposed to be. Notice what the tongue is meant to be. It's supposed to be a source of blessing, a source of sweet fruit, and a source of fresh water. Blessing, fruit, and water. The tongue is meant to be a channel and a conduit of creative beauty, of goodness, and of life. And God made us as a special kind of creature with a unique power. God created the entire universe with his words. God spoke and creation came to be. Then God created us in his image, as his image bearers. We are speakers like the speaking God. We are creators like the creator God who created by speaking. We're rulers who rule by speaking, judges who judge by speaking. This is what law is. It's speech shaping society. It's speech creating. Your ability to shape the world around you by your words, your ability to change things in your life and the lives of those around you by your words, is both the most human thing about you and the most godlike thing about you. It's precisely in your words, your speaking, creating, judging, ruling power that you are most human and most like your creator. It is uniquely in this that you bear the image of God. Proverbs 18:21. Hear these. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 12:18. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. A tree of life. Your tongue has incredible power for destruction precisely because it was created with incredible power to bring life and healing and order and beauty. This is the beauty of mercy. Would your tongue be a spring of cool water? Would your tongue be a fruitful tree? Would your tongue be a fountain of blessing? So these are our five lessons in mercy from James. First, mercy flows out of gospel humility. Second, mercy is the glory of godliness. Third, mercy is tremendously important. Simple. Fourth, mercy, true mercy, is impossible without the new birth. It's impossible without the new birth. And fifth, mercy is beautiful in the fullest, most life-giving sense of beauty. So before we close out, I want to end with some application. One clarification, kind of a warning, I suppose, and then some guidelines. A warning and then some guidelines. The warning would be this. Beware of partial mercy. Beware of partial mercy. There's a way that we can think that we're a lot more merciful than we really are. There's a way that we can be merciful towards some groups, but then censorious towards others, or merciful towards some sins, but then harsh towards others. This is an incomplete mercy. At worst, it's partiality and favoritism, right? It's partiality. It's I like these people. I don't like those people. I'm going to be soft on these people. But at best, it's just incomplete judgment, or it's just incomplete, unsanctified mercy. It's just immature mercy. This kind of incomplete mercy could show up in really a thousand different ways, right? Could be mercy towards guys who are hooked on porn, but then kind of censoriousness towards guys that have anger problems. Could be mercy towards masculine coded sins and harshness towards feminine coded sins, or mercy towards feminine sins and censoriousness towards masculine sins. Could be mercy towards the sins of the old and censoriousness towards the sins of the young. Could be the other way around. It could be mercy towards the sins of other cultures and harshness towards the sins of our own, or it could be softness towards the sins of our own cultures and mercy and harshness towards the failings of others. Or here's a tricky one. It could be mercy towards people that struggle with kind of more worldly sins, sexual stuff, drunkenness, immodesty, but then censoriousness towards people that struggle with censoriousness. Right? Can you be merciful to the guy who doesn't do a good job of showing mercy? Can you be merciful to the guy who's a little bit too strict? And this is why we get tripped up. This is why we get tripped up. We tend to think that we're a lot further along than we really are. We tend to think of growing in mercy kind of like filling a single bucket, right? Like it's just mercy. It's like filling a single bucket. But in reality, it's more like filling an ice cube tray, right? One cell, then the next, right? The first cell, it might be full, it might be overflowing, but then this one on the end is bone dry. Nothing but mercy for these guys, not this guy. Judgment. Right? It's easy to be merciful to our friends. And this is what Jesus says. It's easy to love your friends, but do you love your enemies? Do you have mercy towards the sins that actually offend you? So that's the warning. Beware of partial mercy. As you're fighting to grow in mercy, fight to grow in mercy all around. Then the second point of application I want to give, it's a set of guidelines for how to address sin mercifully. How do we engage sin mercifully? Again, Christian community should be marked by both holiness and mercy. So we need to be willing and able to address sin in one another and to do it in a merciful way. Mercy is not about ignoring sin or normalizing sin, but mercy does shape how we address sin. One of the main resources that I've been using for this series is a commentary from an old English Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton. So in his comments on this section, he gives six principles that should shape how we address sin in others. Six principles that keep us grounded in mercy. First, touched on this already, the first principle is humility, right? The first principle is humility. When you address someone else's sin, keep in mind that you are in principle no different. We've talked about this already. Even if that particular sin, that particular weakness is not something you struggle with, you are in principle no different. So humility. Then second, we should engage sin from a heart of sorrow, not a heart of delight. There's a way that we can see someone's sin and delight in it as a way of showing that we really are better than them after all. That we really are better than them after all. So addressing sin mercifully comes from a heart that sorrows over the sin of others and desires that person's reconciliation, restoration. Mercilessness comes out of the pride that delights in someone else's failings and sins. The third principle is that we should read other people's sins, other people's failures in the best possible light. In the best possible light. Now, we shouldn't ignore the facts, right? You're not trying to ignore the facts, but we should be disciplined to make the best assumption possible, not the worst. When you see someone sin, what do you assume about his circumstances? What do you assume about his intentions? What do you assume about his habits, his character? What do you assume about his future? Is he always going to be this way, or can he grow? When we sin, we tend to attribute it to our circumstances, but when others sin, we tend to attribute it to their character. Unless the evidence forces us otherwise, mercy should assume the best. Again, this isn't about denying the facts, right? You need to call a spade, but mercy thinks the best of others until the facts require you to conclude otherwise. Mercy begins with humility. Mercy operates out of genuine sorrow over their sin, and mercy assumes the best. Fourth, mercy does not infringe on genuine Christian liberty. Genuine Christian liberty. The Bible gives us genuine rules for Christian conduct, but then leaves us a good measure of latitude to how to figure out exactly how to apply those in our own circumstances, our own community, and according to our own consciences before God. The Bible is clear that drunkenness is a sin, but doesn't specify exactly how each of us should relate to alcohol. The Bible commands, the Bible has commands that touch on our entertainment, right? Sexual immorality, irreverent babble, crude joking are out of bounds. And yet there's room for legitimate disagreement about the border cases. The same with how we dress. The Bible requires modesty, but there's room for legitimate disagreement about what exactly that looks like. There are clear principles where there are clear rules for Christian living, and yet the border isn't always as clear as we might like. Mercy respects Christian liberty and disagrees charitably. Now, again, assuming the best until forced to conclude otherwise. Then fifth, mercy speaks the truth in love. Manton says here, there may be censure where there is no slander. there may be censure where there is no slander. In other words, even if you're calling out a real sin, it can still be done in an unmerciful, judgmental way. Just because you're saying the truth doesn't mean you can say it however you like. This means, of course, both tone and timing and posture and all the rest, but it also controls who you bring it up to or who you bring it up in front of. Talking about someone else's sin or their weakness behind their back, that's just gossip. That's just gossip. Christian mercy should lead you to deal with sin with as little public shame as possible, as is fitting the sin. Private sin should be addressed privately. Public sin needs to be addressed publicly. And sixth, mercy never uses other people's sins to make yourself look better. Mercy never sees other people's sins and failures as an opportunity to make yourself look better in the eyes of the community. You could do this, or I guess you shouldn't do this, either by simply setting your virtues up next to their sins, or by always using your example as the solution. You shouldn't do it that way, you should do it like me. So these are Manton's six principles of merciful reproof. Mercy begins with humility. Mercy operates out of genuine sorrow over sin. Mercy assumes the best. Mercy doesn't infringe on genuine Christian liberty. Mercy tells the truth in love, and mercy is not self-serving. No community can survive without mercy. No community can survive without mercy, at least no community made up of sinners. Godly wisdom needs godly community. If you want to live a wise, meaningful, purposeful, godly, and good life, you need community. And if you want that community to thrive, it needs to be a community grounded in the holiness and the mercy of God and marked by, shaped by, demonstrating the holiness and mercy of God. Hopefully you've seen this already, but mercy is not something that you need to work up from within yourself. All real mercy is responsive mercy. All real mercy is a response to God's mercy. We love because he first loved us. We show mercy because he first showed us mercy. When faith sees the holiness of God in Christ, pride dies. When faith is comforted by the mercy of God in Christ, the heart expands and makes room to be merciful to others. These are the two lessons that we should take away from this text. First, godly community must be saturated in mercy. And second, a community will only ever be marked, will be saturated by mercy, when we are together committed to beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Mercy in, mercy out. Pray with me.